Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the first part of an 11-part series.
Okay, we're going to begin a new series here this morning. And let's see, we're going to be looking at a classic book of devotion that is one of my favorites in all the world. It's a book by A.W. Tozer called The Pursuit of God. How many of you have read that book, just out of curiosity? Several of you have. And I thought it would be a very good thing for us to look at and just do a chapter at a time, or one or two chapters each time, and explore the depths of this book written in 1948, because it really has timeless insights. And in many ways, Tozer was really prophetic. He understood his times, and he understood as well how things were changing. And his own deploring of the state of Christendom in his time is such that I don't know how he'd react if he woke up today and here he was and looked around at the church, the state of the church today. He was particularly unhappy about the kind of commercialization of the Christian enterprise. And I don't know what he'd think about a lot of the things that go on today in the name of worship and so forth. So it would be an intriguing thing to see. But I want to begin with the concept that he has a preface, and I'll make a few comments about that. But following hard after God is what he's going to be about in our session this morning. And I want to talk about what that's like. The preface is really, it's really a masterly introduction of what you might call the inner life. And it is the idea of a man who was a self-made scholar, actually. He didn't really go to school, I don't think beyond high school. And yet he was quite a scholar, and uniquely he was a man who understood the patristics and the medieval writers as well. Being a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, this is surprising. Usually an evangelical would never be acquainted, especially in that time, with the writers of the earlier periods, yet he was. He was a mystic himself. He was a prophet and a mystic in one way. When I say a mystic, he was a man who really pursued hard after God and pursued the relationship of the heart and not just of the head. He was a prophet because he could anticipate his times. Like the men of Issachar, he knew the times and understood what needed to be done. And so as I look at these concepts here, I want to kind of take his ideas and adapt them to our time, and just interact with you as well about these concepts. But essentially, this book was a product of a great deal of meditation and prayer, and as I understand it, he wrote it while he was on his knees. It was something that he really reflected on deeply, and so it really shows, because Tozer is not a man who just speaks by way of hearsay, but by way of acquaintance. He knows God. It's not like he's hearing the music. Seeing the lute, he hears the lute being played. He understands that. It's one thing to know something by hearsay. It's another to know by acquaintance. And Tozer really did have this grasp for who God is. As he puts it here, he talks about the radiant wonder that's often been lost in Christendom, and there's a need for a growing hunger for God himself. Yet he says that many people who love to delight in the sacrifice on the altar using the image of Mount Carmel. Remember the idea of Elijah and his conflict with the prophets of Baal. And recall, each of them set up their altar, and the one who was God would be the one who'd consume the altar. Remember, he would come down in fire. And Tozer uses this analogy and says that current evangelicalism laid the altar and divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearranges the pieces, with never a care that there is not a sign of fire on top of lofty Carmel. You see the concept there. They're all wrapped up in enjoying the altar, but they're not really looking for the fire that's supposed to come down. But God be thanked that there are few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. And this is what he's talking about. The idea of fire really would be an image of the power of God coming down upon a person and calling us to a deeper level of intimacy with him. He speaks about this as a piercing sweetness, where his desire is that there would be really a manifest presence of God. He says there's today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ. But too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence, nor anything unusual in their personal lives. So this is where Tozer really deals with the issue of people who are engaged in ministry, but really it's not a product of the intimacy with Christ, but a product instead of a knowledge and a skill base, which is a tremendously dangerous thing we can, as we can see. I've told you this before, but if we were to look at the process that often God uses in raising up Christian leaders, the first step that he uses is sovereign foundations. And sovereign foundations are when God takes a person and works in that person's life, woos them, courts them, draws them to himself. And in doing so then, brings them to the point where they come into the in Christ relationship. So that is really the issue of what was your history? And you can review that yourself. Where were you in your own journey? And where was the point at which you came to an understanding of Christ? And God will use unique ways for all of our lives. We all have stories, don't we? Each of us has a story, a narrative, that shows how uniquely, and no two of us in this room would be alike. Every one of us was brought into a relationship with Jesus in a different way than anyone else. And that is because God is not just going to use some kind of cookie-cutter method, but always adapts it to the needs and uniqueness of our own personalities. But after sovereign foundations, the next phase that could be described is that of inner life growth. And inner life growth is a process now where ideally a person now coming to faith in Christ will now grow. Although a lot of times we have the idea that once we come and accept Christ, accept Jesus, you've arrived. That's all you need to do. And this is what Tozer finds so appalling, the mindset that you've arrived and that's about as far as you need to go. And that really is not the case. There's a need for an inner life growth, a growth in development, in discipleship, in intimacy, where it's not just a head idea or cognitive idea, but rather it's something of the heart as well. From inner life growth, he talks about ministry maturing. And what will happen there is that in the pattern again, and it'll be unique to each person, but there's a process in which God will mature your ministry. And he'll call you to a particular set of gifts and a particular set of aptitudes and a particular arena of influence and causes you to develop in this area. And so you're called to develop skills, called to develop knowledge that will enhance that ministry you're called to. And every one of us here has some kind of a ministry. We all have an arena of influence. Every one of us has four arenas of influence. We have a biological arena, which is our relatives. That's the toughest one to work with. We secondly have the geographical influence, which has to do with the people who live around us and we live near. And then the third is the vocational arena, where we are in the marketplace or in the context where other people are encountered because of the context of our work. And then the fourth arena has to do with the social, that is to say people that we enjoy doing activities with. Now we already have those built-in arenas of influence, some larger, some smaller, some more intimate, some less intimate. We also have, in addition to that, some kind of particular gifting, a gift mix that incorporates a variety of skills and knowledge, but also it has to do with your spiritual gifts and your unique personality, your education, your background, your temperament, and all of these somehow combine together to give you a unique particular approach. For example, suppose you have the gift of teaching. There's no one gift of teaching. There are many, many kinds of gifts of teaching. Some would be particularly adapted to teaching youth. Others might be more effective in teaching adults. And even within that, you're going to have many, many different styles. And there will not be just one gift likely, but many different gifts that we'll have. Now, here's what will happen. As you develop in this area of your ministry, first time you do something, you'll be very dependent upon God. Suppose you're called, for example, to speak to a small group about your own life story, and you've never done that before. How will you feel at that point? Or suppose you're called to teach some kind of a Bible study, and you've never taught a Bible study before. How will you feel? Chances are you'll feel very dependent upon God. That is to say, you will know that you need to trust in God because you feel inadequate for the situation. Would you not? And you'd be very dependent upon Him. But after you've taught a study 10 times, all of a sudden, what'll you be doing? You'll feel somehow that you don't, I think I got this myself now. I can carry this one myself. And what'll happen is your danger is you'll depend upon knowledge and skill rather than upon the Spirit. It's my belief we must develop in knowledge and skill, but at the same time, we must depend also upon the Spirit. Otherwise, you'll stop there, and many, many ministries stop right there. And they just continue to do the same thing over and over again in their ministry, and that's the extent of their life. But my own view is that it goes into another stage, or ought to, and that's life maturing. Now, in life maturing, what we have here is that you, after cultivating skills, and it's not a lockstep process. A lot of these can go on simultaneously, of course. Inner life growth ought to be an ongoing process. Ministry maturing ought to be ongoing. But life maturing is something that many times, people engaged even in vocational Christian ministry forget. They get so wrapped up in their style, their technique, their knowledge, their skills. And what happens is, though, that they speak better than they live. They have a greater cognitive awareness than they do spiritual life. And therefore, there is a desperate need. And there's been a growing awareness of this kind of need in seminaries. 10 years ago, you didn't really hear much about the idea of, quote, spiritual formation. It's a term that's even now still people are not sure about. It used to be called the spiritual life or the Christian life or something like that. But spiritual formation is a term that kind of reaches back further into the past and has a greater deal of depth. But, you know, you go to a seminary. I remember going to Dallas Seminary, and frankly, I didn't get anything on the spiritual life except for one course I took by Howard Hendricks. That was the extent of it. I took one course. As far as I know, that's the only thing I ever took that told me about how I can know Jesus better and grow in the relationship. Isn't that an odd thing? You go to 4 years, you learn Greek, you learn Hebrew, you learn exegesis of Scripture and theology and church history and all these other things. The one thing that's most important, you don't get. It stuns me. And there's been a wonderful renaissance of awareness, and as a consequence, virtually every seminary I know now has some kind of department of spiritual formation or whatever they'll call that, something that relates to that. So that's a great thing. And my book, Conform to His Image, came out at just the right time because it's being used as a textbook in some of these things. It just came out. I didn't really plan it that way, but it just worked that way, where it is used that way. But the point is, this disjunct between ministry and life is a problem. It's my conviction that our lives ought to be the overflow, our ministry ought to be the overflow of our lives. In other words, what you minister, your life ought to be your ministry. You minister out of being, not just knowing and doing. You see, the doing flows out of your being. And then the last stage here, this I get from Robert Clinton's book, The Making of a Leader. He talks then about convergence. And what he means by convergence is that there reaches a point in one's journey where their own life message converges and they begin to see a pattern and there is a kind of a cohesion and they discover their unique style, their unique approach. You could think of this, by the way, in terms of even an artist, where the artist reaches their unique style. And it's interesting to study, for example, the works of a Manet or a Monet, Delacroix and others, and you'll see a change in their style where at first they were imitators or trying to thrash around, and then they found, Picasso is a wonderful example of this, then they found their particular niche, their particular style that was characteristic of them. It's true of a composer as well. There are some composers you can hear, and even if you haven't heard that particular composition, you'll know who it is. They have a signature. The interesting thing, as Lewis writes, is that if you try to become original, you'll never be original. You see, it's not trying to be original, but it's trying to discover God's unique gift in your life that'll cause you, as a byproduct of having a unique signature or unique style. I think that's where this convergence fits in. There's a, sometimes a sixth stage that takes place. This is true, I believe, right now in Billy Graham's life. It was true with some others as well, where they reach a point where he calls it afterglow. They've accomplished really what they were called to do, and for some reason, God hasn't taken them home yet. You know, that's kind of how that works. And there are some people who are that way, and if for some reason they're enjoying the process. Why he does it this way, you never can tell. One extreme from afterglow is a David Brainerd, where he dies really very, very young, and he was like someone who burned very, very quickly. In other words, he had a very high spiritual metabolism. Everything worked very, very quickly, and then he was gone, but he accomplished the work of a life in just two and a half decades. There are others who take a lot longer to really converge together. I'm one of those slower people. I've discovered that way. But the point is simply this, that Tozer's saying that you've got to go beyond just gifting. You've got to stop just trying to teach or go into the cognitive level. You've got to move from the mind into the heart, and that's what he's been stressing here. So he talks about the idea of right opinions and talks about the fact that, you know, there are many millions of people who have right opinions, probably many more than ever in the history of the church when he speaks about all the availability of good literature and so forth. But he goes on to say the great Czech sections of the church, the art of worship, however, has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called, quote, the program. The program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. And you'll see him making a number of invectives about that, but what he means by that is that we've just basically gone into entertainment and basically dumbed down the message and suppose that the program and the things that we do is worship. And there's a deeper thing than that in worship. You've got to actually understand that the Bible, for example, is not an end in itself, but a means to bring us to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God. So in his chapter, Following Hard After God, he talks about what he calls prevenient grace. It's a well-known theological term, that God's grace is always previous to our response. As Jesus says, no man comes to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And so this idea here is that we pursue God only because he has first put within us an urge that spurs us to that pursuit. If you are finding yourself pursuing him, it's because of the grace of God that gave you that appetite. Now, there's a mystery here because the idea of pursuing God and you pray for that to know him better is an evidence that you already have grace to do that. You see, if you didn't have, without that appetite, then there'd be nothing. But what he wants to stress is this. While it's true that God's grace is always previous, that all the time we're pursuing him, actually we're already in his hand in some mysterious way, and that God is always previous, but in practice, there's got to be a positive reciprocation. There's got to be some kind of reciprocity where we respond to his initiatives and follow hard after him. You see the mystery? The real error would be to suppose that now that we've found him, we don't need to search anymore. And what he's saying is actually, once you've embraced him, now the quest really begins. And so you have on the one hand that you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you'll be satisfied, and yet you're never full in this life, and you continue to quest. And his point here is that a lot of people have settled down for something that is very, very second rate. Quoting the 42nd Psalm, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, but for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And this is a deep calling unto deep. And there's the idea of the longing heart. So Tozer was well acquainted with the literature of the earlier writers who grasped something that we rarely see in books today, in the Christian bookstores. That is, the longing for God. Something I almost never see in the literature. Something that was characteristic, though, of earlier writers. Whether you're dealing with the cloud of unknowing or the imitation of Christ, or whether you were dealing with Fenelon or other writers, Teresa of Avila, you found a uniform theme of longing. And I want to tell you that my own conviction is that we become more and more that to which we aspire. That is to say, what you long for, what you desire, will shape who you are. Does that idea make any sense to you? So that really the issue is going to be, what are you really wanting at the end of the day? If you, for example, were given one wish, not three, as the genie would give you, but one wish. I mean, I saw a Gary Larson cartoon where he's got his father in one jar and his mother in another little jar, and there's a genie, and he says, "Oh, you mean I get to make a third wish?" But the point is that we get one wish, and what is it going to be? Remember, Solomon was given that opportunity. Solomon was told, ask anything you want. It could be wealth, it could be longevity, it could be power. What do you want? Now, this was Solomon's great moment, wasn't it? Because he, instead of looking for those things, he looked for the wisdom, which flows from an intimate knowledge of God, that he might really have wisdom to govern the people. And because he asked for this, God was pleased. What did God say to him? He says, because you did not ask for wealth or power or victory over your enemies, or all these other things, I'm throwing them in for good. I'm throwing them in with the rest of the lot. But you're going to get the best thing, and I'm going to throw the others in with it. It's, again, the old principle of first and second things. If you pursue the world, you'll actually miss God, but you'll also never really find what you're looking for in the world. For example, if you pursue satisfaction as an end in itself, you'll never be satisfied. But if you pursue God first, you'll discover that satisfaction's a byproduct. Pursue Him first, and the best of this world can be given to you, if you understand of what God has for you. You'll enjoy the things that are here more than you would if you pursued them above God. And that is really the concept here that we're called to pursue, that God is a person, and an intimacy with God cannot be achieved in one encounter. And sometimes people have the idea, well, I came to know Jesus at such and such a time. And I remember growing up in a tradition where they'd give testimonies. It was all, for me, an intellectual deal. I never really came to faith until right after graduating from college. But I did have this intellectual apprehension. And in that tradition where I went, it was kind of an eerie thing. It was a strange kind of a subculture that I was never comfortable with. But, the people would give testimonies. And the testimony would be somebody would get up, an elderly gentleman, and he'd talk about how he came to faith in Jesus 40 years ago, and then he'd sit down. Someone else would talk about their conversion experience 25 years ago, and then they'd sit down. The obvious question, well, what happened since then? In other words, the journey was completed when they came to faith, and what's happened since then seems to be totally irrelevant. I always wondered about that. What's the connect? What difference has it made? What's the impact it's had in the last month, for example? That's a question that one would want to ask. I was not impertinent enough to ask that question as a little kid, though, so I just, yes.
And this longing, just longing and desire for God, is that God-given or self-produced?
I'd say that the longing to know God is always going to be previous to our response, but it never eliminates the human responsibility of indeed reciprocating His initiative. So that it's not to say that it's one-sided. Tozer emphasizes that our call, our job, is to pursue hard, follow hard after Him. He pursues us, but while we're in His grip, we're also called to pursue Him. And there's a mystery, but it's neither one nor the other, but the both and. All we can deal with is our response to God's initiatives. Does that make sense? You are responsible, that you have the ability to respond, and you can't just say, well, God didn't give me this longing, so I'm not going to pursue Him. No, actually, the evidence that you have the longing is your pursuit. And so there is this questing that you engage in. And Tozer's concern was that people would just get settled in for surface living. That's really his concern. And it was so manifest in the church of his time back in the 40s. How much more, I think, would he think of that today? So the point is that there is a call of a response from personality to personality, the response of created personalities to the creating personality, God. And that's why Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So eternal life, Jesus is defining as the knowledge of God, which is a remarkable concept. That's why heaven, you see, is the presence of God. It's not just so much of a place as it is the presence of a person in an unmediated way. And that's why people suppose that everyone gets into heaven, regardless what they believe and so forth. A lot of those folks wouldn't really enjoy it there. If they've been trying to avoid God all their lives here, why would they enjoy being with him forever? You see, for them it would be hell. So the universalism is an incredibly shallow doctrine, but every liberal I know has to embrace it, because if they don't embrace it, now then the question is, why would some get in and not others? And then they have a problem with truth and so forth. They don't want to deal with it. The point is this, that God has given us a capacity to know him because he's created us after his image, and that we have been conformed in such, or we're called to be conformed to his image, but the potential is already there. And that in the quest for him, it's not an end but an inception as we come to faith in Christ, where we come to know the mysterious depths of the triune God that have neither limit nor end. So to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. That when we come near to the holy men and women of the past, we'll soon feel the heat of their desire. He refers to Moses. Remember Moses' great encounter with God? Go back to Exodus 33, and there you'll see a radical request that Moses made. And particularly verse 13, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." In other words, if I've got this, I want to go beyond that. And then he goes on to say, God says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." But Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. How can it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people on the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." That's an audacious request. When you stop and think about it, that's a huge request. I don't want much, just show me your glory. Then God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock, and it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen.'" So there's this image here of the awesome presence of God that would utterly disintegrate us if we were to see it. And then the next day, God does that, and he passes by. And the glory of his presence is manifested in his attributes. When he says, the Lord God, this is in chapter 34, verse 6, "compassionate and gracious, so slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." So the glory that's displayed is accompanied by the glory of his attributes. They go hand in hand. So we see that Moses quested hard after God, and God responded to that just as David pursued him. David's life really, in many ways, was a torrent of spiritual desire, but was sometimes conflated with a lot of problems as well. He also, like us, has had feet of clay. Paul, as well, pursued him diligently. His great prayer in Philippians 3 was that I may know him. And the knowledge was not cerebral, but heart knowledge. It was not to know him intellectually, but to know him personally, relationally. And that's what the pursuit is. That we have to understand then that our seeking is not to be done for us by the ones who teach us, the ones who, when we go to service, that's not going to be enough. That is not a substitute for our own personal quest. There's a need then for very genuine discipleship. So Tozer says, "I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire." And that's a key phrase, lack of holy desire. "Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there'll be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted." And this is really the image of intimacy, isn't it? It's the language of intimacy. He waits to be wanted. He's a personal being who wants intimacy with us. The sad problem is that he pursues us and we often do not reciprocate. So we fail to really respond in the pursuit. Instead, we substitute that with programs, methods, organizations, and nervous activities. So the shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and that servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly, and the peace of God is scarcely at all. And that's what he was talking about. Again, if that was true then, how much more today? But he goes on to say we must simplify our lives, our approach to him. It's really a matter of coming to him, really as children, with a sense of wonder and awe that children have. And of course, it makes us think of some of these verses, especially in Matthew 11, when Jesus says, I praise you, Father, verse 25, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. What does he mean by that? He says, yes, Father, this way it was pleasing in your sight. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. What does he mean that you must come to him as children, that it was not revealed to the wise and intelligent, but to children? What does that mean to you, that idea?
Trust.
What's that?
Trust.
Yeah, the simplicity of childlike trust is a huge, huge thing. I've often told you this, but it's true. You know, I never wondered when my father said, let's go somewhere, what was, you know, I didn't say, well, I want to know where we're going before we go. Or I never really wondered where the next meal would come from. It never really occurred to me to wonder if I was going to eat the next day. You stop and think about it? Or that I would have clothes. You know, I didn't squirrel away food in fear that I wouldn't get fed the next day. You see my point? I had an implicit and simple childlike trust in him, in my father and in my mother, because they, I knew, had my best interests at heart. That's what it comes down to. Does God or doesn't he have your best interests at heart? You have to wrestle with that question. We may intellectualize it, but in experience, we may question whether he has our best interests at heart. As I say, you've got to believe two things to obey God. You've got to believe that he is in control and you're not. And secondly, that he has your best interests at heart. And you don't even know what they are, because you'd have to be God to know what truly your best interests are. That's why many of our prayers are really, it's a grace of God that he doesn't answer them the way we'd want them answered. We'd be destroyed if they were. We think that's what's best. He knows better. So we have to simplify our approach to him then. And this is where I think there's the nub of the chapter. He says, the evil habit of seeking God end, so that this idea, of God and something. This is the rub. When we pursue God and... Now fill in, what are some of the ends that we might add to God? Give me some examples. What would be the end? Because he calls it the evil habit of seeking God end effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the end, in that end right there, lies our great woe. If we commit the end, we shall soon find God, and in him we'll find that which for which we were longing all our lives. Now, what kind of ends are thrown in here? Come on.
Our own agenda.
Our own agenda, you know. So we want God to baptize our plans. That's the end. So we go to God to get our end met. What's another example?
Happiness,
you know, so we look to God. I want to be happy. I have a right to be happy. I remember talking with a number of people. Says, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? As he's about to do something that's totally unbiblical. No, actually, God's not committed to your happiness. He never says, I want you to be happy. He says, I want you to be holy. There's a big difference. He's not concerned about your happiness. However, joy will be a byproduct of the pursuit, but not an end in itself. What's another example of that?
Intellectual,
yeah. You want to. There's some people who lust for knowledge without knowing him, and it becomes all academic in their quest. You see, there are people who have a raging desire for intellectual knowledge, and it consumes them. I was just watching this special that actually I bought this 2-CD set on the mysterious universe done by Nova. It's about string theory and brain theory and so forth. It's pretty intriguing. But it was stunning to me how people would quest so hard after these truths but never really ask the bigger questions of life. I was amazed how these physicists would continually try to explore the intimacy and actually be stunned by the beauty of the math. but never really raise the larger question. I find that amazing, how you can get lost, you can lose God in your quest for nature. Seriously, you can lose God in your quest for spiritual truth, too, in terms of Scripture. Frankly, one of the academic problems of seminary, as I said before, is that a person can use the Bible like a textbook and never know and not really grow in their knowledge of God. So it's a dangerous thing. What other things do we pursue? Oh, a lot of things, whether it's happiness or relationship or success or health. Here's what Crabb puts it, and I'll quote this a lot because I like it so much. In his book, he talks about this idea. It's the name of the book. It's not Shattered Dreams. It's the one after that. It's it'll come to me in a minute. But the phrase is this. He says, most believers really are more desirous of the better life of God's blessings than they are the better hope of God's presence. You catch that difference? That they're more concerned with the better life of God's blessings, and those blessings are the end. Get the idea of those, whatever you fill in the term, and that's what they're looking for, blessing. We use God to get the end. That's the idea. We're more concerned with the better life of God's blessings than we are with a better hope of God's presence, where we pursue Him and only Him, Him above all. And that is really the huge and radical difference that Tozer, I believe, is trying to describe. He says, we need not fear that in seeking God only, we may narrow our lives or restrict the motions of our expanding hearts. The opposite is true. We can well afford to make God our all, to concentrate, to sacrifice the many for the one. But there's a risk involved in that. Remember, the tribe of Levi was given a different inheritance. Recall, the other tribes were given parcels of land. What was Levi given? What did God say about them? He says, I am your part and your inheritance. Well, they got the best. They didn't get land. They got these little cities. But really, God says, I'm your part. I am your inheritance. And so, to conclude with Tozer's thoughts, and I think about Matthew 6:33 when I read these to you, that seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Tozer writes, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him. Or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss for having the source of all things. He has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. There's a huge risk in pursuing the one over the many. A huge risk. Why is there a risk in doing that? Because if we pursue him above all the other things, that is to say, if we pursue the better life of God's blessings, you see, as opposed to the other. But if we switch that around, suppose we pursue the better hope of his presence. What will be your temptation? If you pursue the better hope of God's presence over the better life of God's blessings, it's obvious. You're wondering if you'll ever get the latter. You see what's going to happen here? You're going to wonder if you get the blessings now. And the risk is that you've got to trust him and say, I'm going to bet everything on the one. Because if I have the God in, it's not going to work. So I may know him. That's it. But my conviction is, and the saints of all time have all affirmed, that when you pursue him above all else, everything becomes blessedly simple. And you discover a greater enjoyment of the things that he has given you than if you pursue them above him. God is not a utility to be used, but a person to be known. There's a huge difference in that. Well, let me close with a thought, but let me just ask you, as you reflect, I'm going to close with this prayer. But as you reflect, I want you to ask this question and be honest with yourself before God. Ask him, or just ask yourself, what is it that you do long for more than anything else? And don't give me the idea of God. Let's be honest about it. What's the end that you've got to die to? What's the end that must be removed so you pursue him for himself? And so what is it that you really want? If in your heart of hearts you really want him, but you still want the end, let's do it this way. Even if you don't want him first, do you want to want him first? Do you catch that? Do you want to want him first? Start with where you are, not where you aren't. And then leverage that want to want to want. As by the grace of God, you pursue that. Let me close with this prayer that Tozer writes. O Lord, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I've wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or others in Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.